This morning, I would like to direct your attention to a passage that was mentioned in Sunday school. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your eternal well-being in his hands? If so, then you are well off indeed. And this passage has a lot to say about just how well off you are. And I hope in just a few moments to focus on the details of this passage. But before I do, let's remind ourselves of why this letter was written. The purpose of this letter is stated in chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This letter is written for believers as they face various trials. And from the rest of the letter, it appears that this letter is written for believers, especially as they face any kind of hardship or persecution for the sake of the gospel. That's the situation that this letter is intended to address. So what do we need when trials come our way? Among other things, from this verse in chapter 5, verse 12, we learn that we need a declaration of the true grace of God. And then we need exhortations to stand firm in that grace. And of course, that's what we find in the passage that we are to consider this day. In verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, we have a declaration of the true grace of God. And then in verse 13, we have the first of a series of exhortation made in light of the previous declaration. Verse 13 begins, "Therefore, in light of all that I've just said, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, as we look at this passage, there are two virtues, two fortifying virtues that God grants to us and provides for us to go through the trials that we face. In verses 3 through 5, the focus is on the living hope that God gives us. And then in verses 6 through 9, the focus is on the resilient joy that God gives us. And the two are related, as we'll see later. But oh, the kindness of God. We've got to go through trials, but look what He gives us to go through them. Hope, a living hope, and a resilient joy. The kindness and the goodness of God. These things will bring us through the trials that we face. So I want to begin by looking at this living hope. There are two elements of hope, and very often preachers focus on this first element, that the hope of the Scriptures is not like the hope that we speak of in general conversations. We use it kind of as a synonym for wish. I wish this will happen. I hope this will happen. When the Scriptures speak of hope, that's not what they're talking about. When the Scriptures speak of hope, what they're speaking of is a certain expectation, a sure expectation, founded on the truth of the Scriptures, founded on the faithfulness of God. And that's what God gives us to go through the trials that we face. But there's more to hope than just a certain expectation, isn't there not? I mean, think of it. Do any of you still get bills in the mail every month? Well, don't you expect those bills every month? But are you going to tell me that you hope for those bills every month? No. So there's a difference between hope and just a sure expectation, is there not? So what is it? Hope is not only a sure and certain expectation, it's a desired expectation. And that's what God gives us when He gives us a living hope. It's a sure expectation founded on the promises of God, on the faithfulness of God, and it's a desired expectation. So, what's the source of our hope? Well, we're told here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." First, when we speak of the source of our hope, we must speak of this, that we hope because God has shown us His great mercy. God has shown us His great mercy, and because He's done so, we have a living hope. A few years ago, I had always thought of mercy as God not giving me what I deserve. But a few years ago, I studied the Scriptures, and I see that the scriptures use the word in a little bit different way. If you look at the scriptures, mercy is a heart of compassion moved to work for the relief of another's misery. Mercy is a heart of compassion moved to work for the relief of another's misery. And we have hope because God has shown us that mercy. Mercy sees someone in distress and is moved with compassion to offer them relief. And then it works toward that end and brings relief. Perhaps even if that person in distress is an enemy. And that's what God has done for us. He has seen us in our distress. We may have been totally oblivious to the distress that we were in, but He saw it for what it was. He saw our distress. He saw our misery. Even if we were deluded about it, He saw it. And He was moved with compassion to help us out of it. And He acted to bring us out of it, even while we were enemies. But God owes no man mercy. He could have treated us as He treated the angels when they fell. He just pronounced judgment upon them all. All are doomed to destruction. He could have done the same thing for the whole human race. But He acted in mercy toward us. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The mercy of God doesn't depend on the will of man, but on God. God owed not one of us mercy, and yet He saw our distress. He was moved to compassion. He acted in compassion and gave us His own Son to bring us out of our misery and our distress. So what is the source of our hope? We have hope because God has shown us His great mercy, and we have hope because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In Psalm chapter 2, it says that I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then in the book of Acts, when Paul the apostle is preaching, he says in chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the Apostle Paul looks at Psalm 2, which speaks to the Son and says to the Son prophetically, today I have begotten you. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And he says, that's the resurrection. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, and of Christ it says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So the resurrection of Christ is viewed as a new birth. It's a new human race is born when Christ is raised from the dead. He's the second Adam. And And so, it says here in this text that we were begotten anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised to life with him. In Colossians chapter 2, it says that you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, Christ was raised from the dead. He was begotten again. He was the beginning of a new humanity. And we are begotten again through his resurrection. We are brought to life with him when he's raised from the dead. So we have our hope because of God has shown us great mercy. And because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we have hope because God has begotten us anew to a living hope. Do you see here the necessity of the second birth? Do you see here the necessity to be born again? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you're not born again, you are incapable of living. You are incapable of living by a living hope. The new birth is necessary for you to have a living hope. Remember what we said when we kind of defined what hope is. Before you're born again, your desires are all out of order. You don't desire what God offers in Christ. But when you're born again, your desires are reordered. And now you're able to hope. Because God has reordered your desires, and so now you can desire what he holds out to you in promise in Jesus Christ. And you're able to cling with that living hope, to that living hope, because you trust God. God is a God who does not lie, and you know it now. Your suspicions of him have been washed away. You know he's trustworthy. You know he's dependable. And so, because you've been born again, you have this certain hope. You have this certain expectation. This is the source of our hope. What is the substance of our hope? Well, we look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. These three verbal adjectives, they describe our inheritance. And someone has described them this way. This inheritance that's offered to us in this hope. We look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded. It's untouched by death. There's nothing in it that's subject to decay. There's nothing in it that's liable to pass away. It's incorruptible and so immortal. It's unstained by evil. Nothing's going to come and defile this inheritance that's held out to you in promise. It's unimpaired by time. This word was used of flowers that held their beauty. So we have a hope that is immortal, pure, and forever beautiful. And we look forward to a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This hope, this salvation, is not merely deliverance from evil, but is all that God promises to bring us into everlasting joy. And it's ready. God's already prepared this for us. It's ready. Ready to be revealed in the last time. God's already prepared it. There's nothing that we have to add to it. It's there. Ready for us. That's the substance of our hope. And what is the solidity of our hope? How reliable is this hope? Well, your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. God's got it set aside just for you. And then by God's power, you're being guarded through faith for this salvation. The term guarded is a term, it's a military term indicating the guarding done by a soldier. So God is acting as a soldier for you. He's on guard for you to bring you to that inheritance. And it's by God's power that you are being guarded. God has all his power at his disposal to keep you safe, to bring you to that inheritance. He's going to do that through the faith that he's given you and upholds in you. God is on guard with all his power. How can you fail to come into that inheritance? He's your father. He's looking out for you. When I was a kid, we were camping up in northern New Hampshire, and they had this great playground, this huge jungle gyms, not like they have today, these little scrawny little things. No, this was huge. It looked like a skyscraper to a little kid. It was like a dome-shaped monkey bar, but it was hollow in the center. And I was there with my brother and sister, and I climbed up underneath it. So I had my feet on one rail and my hands on another. So I'm completely upside down. And this rascal comes up on top of the thing and starts stamping on my hands. And I'm like, if I let go, I'm going to fall on my head and die. So what do? I scream. My brother and sister are screaming. And my dad comes charging across the field. And he comes up to that monkey bar and he looks at that cat and he says, "What are you doing? You leave him alone." God, my father came to my rescue. And we have a father who comes to our rescue. He's on guard. Nothing is going to come between us and our salvation. It reminds me of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8 through 14. It says, Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode out in your horses on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, and the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in your anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Oh, what a picture. There's some threat to the people of God. God is angry. He comes charging to the rescue. The mountains see him coming in anger, and they say, get out of his way, he's angry. The waters flee from his presence as he's coming to the rescue of his people. God is zealous for the safety of his children. And you better not stand in his way when he's coming to their rescue. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's how solid your hope is. That's how reliable your hope is. And the reality of your hope is confirmed by the scriptures, as we see in verses 10 through 12. These verses have much more to say than that, but they say that much at least. That this hope of yours, the scriptures confirm it. This was predicted so long ago. You can rely upon it. Your hope is a fulfillment of the scriptures. And now we come to the second fortifying virtue to get you through the trials of life. It's this resilient joy in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 begins, in this you rejoice. In what do you rejoice? It's in this hope that you rejoice. So the hope that's given to us, this living hope that God gives to us, it yields for us joy. There's a proverb, chapter 10, verse 28. The first half of that proverb says, the hope of the righteous brings joy. And that's the connection we see here in this passage. The hope of the righteous brings joy. And that joy can bring you through the hardships of life. In this you rejoice. This joy of ours is the outflow of the hope that God gives us. And how resilient is our joy? We see this, the answer to this question in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials come and they grieve you. But it doesn't extinguish your hope. There's a proverb, again, Proverbs 4, chapter 14, verse 13. It says, even in laughter, your heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Even in laughter, your heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. So many of our joys in this life end in grief. But not this joy. Trials come. Grief comes in those trials. But this joy is resilient. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Yes, the grief comes, but the joy is not extinguished. That joy that is founded on your hope. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord gives you strength to go through those trials. And what makes this joy so resilient? Well, we see it here in verse 6 and 7 together. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What makes this joy resilient is you see these trials and you know where these trials are leading. They're testing your faith. They're purifying your faith. And what is this going to lead to? You see it there at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 says, so the tested genuineness of your faith, and we pick up the idea later in the verse, so the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your joy is resilient even in the midst of these awful trials that you go through, because you know that these trials are testing your faith, but in the final day, that tested faith is going to be honored. This faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And when I was studying this yesterday and talking to Mary Kay, I said, this tested faith results in praise and glory and honor for us when Christ returns. She says, what? Don't you mean when it's praise and glory and honor for Christ? I said, that's true. But this passage is saying that it's praise and glory and honor for us when Christ returns. She said, that almost sounds blasphemy. I said, it would be blasphemy if God didn't say it. But it's confirmed. It's confirmed through the rest of this book. Turn, for instance, just to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. They will not be put to shame. It's a dramatic understatement. It's an ironic understatement. Those who believe in Christ, they'll not be put to shame. No, they will be honored. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Your tested faith, you can rejoice in this. This can bring you through your trials. Your tested faith, that your faith that is tested by these grievous trials that you endure, hold on, keep going, because when Christ returns, it means honor and praise and glory for you. Oh, when you think of that, you just have to think of the book of Revelation, where all the saints, they just cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. No, the glory is yours. Glory to you, O God. You've done this. Glory to you. And so we receive glory and we cast it back upon him. But oh, the mercy of God, the great mercy of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, back in chapter 1, just those words at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is our hope, is it not? We will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendor. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, who saw Jesus in the flesh, looks at that occasion from the perspective of people like us who've never seen him. And so verse 8, really, my version doesn't communicate this as clearly as it ought, but all of verse 8 modifies the last two words of verse 7, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, yet love. Jesus Christ, whom not seeing now, but believing, you rejoice in him. The main verbs in that verse 8 are you love him and you rejoice in him. This one whom you love, this one in whom you rejoice, you're going to see him and it's going to satisfy you forever. And this, as verse chapter 1, verse 9 says, this is evidence that you are already coming into your salvation. There was a time where you had nothing to do with God. You were alienated from him. You were alienated from the life of God. You were suspicious of him. You resented him. But this is proof that God is working salvation in your heart and life. You're obtaining the outcome of your faith. You're obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, because God has so worked in you that now you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you rejoice in him. And you're longing for his return. Mary Kay tells a story that when she was a young girl, she heard that Jesus Christ was coming back, and she prayed to Jesus, don't come back, because she knew her sin and the consequences of it. Now, because of God's work in her, the work of salvation in her, her prayer is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is the joy, the resilient joy that God gives us to get us through the trials that we face. This is the living hope that God gives us to get us through our trials. And he brings it all home to us in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. This is going to require exertion of your minds to keep these truths, to keep this these good things in your mind as you come into these trials, preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace is not something that we work for, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor to us. And he says, think of all that I've just said. Think of the hope that God gives you to get through your trials. Think of the resilient joy he gives you to go through your trials. And set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do that, to his honor and to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we say to you with the Apostle Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, honor to you. Thank you for your great mercy. Help us to drink it in, to prepare us for whatever comes our way, to purify our faith, and to prove how genuine it is. And we thank you, Father, that as you uphold our faith, and our joy to bring us through every trial. Oh, Father, how kind it is of you to honor us, glorify us, praise us when Christ returns. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when we can throw our crowns at his feet, who is worthy of all praise. Thank you for the steadfastness of the hope that we have. Lord, we thank you that you, over and over again through the scriptures, tell us how reliable our hope is. Help us to trust you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.